One of the questions that is being asked by Christians is this: is COVID-19 the judgment of God? And maybe another question that we could be asking or should be asking is, could we see COVID-19 as the grace of God? In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, the Apostle Paul, he talks about both the kindness and severity of God. In fact, Paul says, as Christians, we need to behold the kindness and severity of God. Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, when Naomi returns to Bethlehem and she's greeted by the women there, having, like Job, lost her family, lost her home, basically a refugee returning to Bethlehem after years. The women of Bethlehem greet her, and she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara," which means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." And there are times, obviously, in Scripture where we see the Lord dealing bitterly with people, or at least their lives are characterized by a bitterness, much like our time now. In Ephesians 1, Paul talks about God and talks about God concerning his purpose, and that he is the God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, this God that we love and know as Father is the very same God who could, if it would be his will, could end the coronavirus, could allow a cure to be discovered, and so forth. Certainly God is sovereign over all things, including this disease. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" Is COVID-19 the judgment of God, or is COVID-19 the grace of God? Well, I think it all depends on how we respond to this disease. Certainly there is a right commitment to the idea of separation and social distancing. But I would ask the question, what about the need for penitence before God? If we were as committed to penitence before God as we are to social distancing, the situation might be completely different. Having said that, we find ourselves in Psalm 51 and couldn't be in a more appropriate place by God's sovereign grace at a time like this than Psalm 51. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to find your way there and follow with me as we read this magnificent psalm. The psalmist writes, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make known to me wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. The young bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, again, we would just pray that you would allow us to spend some time in your word, and that your eternal, infallible, perfect, truthful word would have fruit in our lives. Help us to think upon you, upon ourselves, and upon this wonderful psalm that is so needed in our lives, such a gift of grace to us. And we would pray, God, that you would help us to hear you and help us to respond to you by the work of the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 51 is one of seven psalms that theologians have identified as penitential psalms, psalms of penitence. They consist of Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and Psalm 143. And of course, our psalm, Psalm 51, which is probably the most well-known and well-developed of all the penitential psalms. We see the psalmist having an incredible understanding of God-wrought penitence. And again, we need this psalm in our own lives. Again, penitential psalms are all responses to God by the psalmist for the psalmist's sin. In the case of Psalm 51, it is David who writes this psalm. And the occasion of David's writing of the sin is obviously the adulterous sin with Bathsheba and the conspiracy to murder her husband Uriah. These sins are described in 2 Samuel chapter 11, followed by chapter 12, where Nathan is sent by God to confront David over the sin. We see this in the introduction of this psalm. The prescript says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." And although these titles may not have been part of the original composition of the psalm, they certainly do represent the very early understandings of these psalms, that is to say, the background and occasion for which these psalms were written. And again, I believe that penitential psalms, and particularly Psalm 51, are a gracious gift from God. And you might ask, how is that or why is that? It is because we sin. The best of Christians sin. I think of the Apostle Paul's great description of the battle that rages in every Christian, which he demonstrates in Romans chapter 7, between the old man and the new man. Paul writes in Romans 7, verse 14 and following, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." And here is the conflict. Verse 16, "But if I do the very thing I would not do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me." And here's the conflict, that we spiritually agree with the law. And of course, sin is defined as the violation of the law, doing what the law forbids or not doing what the law demands. And what we have this nature in us as Christians, we have both a spiritual nature and a sinful nature in conflict with one another, and sin exists in all Christians. Romans 7, verse 21, Paul continues, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me and the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." Now here is Paul's cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin." Christian sin. There is no room to suggest that a Christian can be sinful. Spurgeon, without any apology, suggested that the Christian who thinks they cannot sin or don't sin has created his own spiritual sense of abject blindness, self-deception. The Apostle John in 1 John 1 verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us." Christians sin. Christians sin, and they sin more often than probably all of us are conscious of. And that brings us to Psalm 51, this great psalm on penitence. As we look at this psalm, I want us to see that David does four things in it. He does four things that drive him to a right standing with God. Again, Christians are sinners. We're not sinless. We may be positionally pure before God. That is our standing in Christ. But Christians still sin. A Christian is, though, however, someone who by faith in Christ has been given a new nature, and with that new nature, a capability of choosing righteousness. A Christian is someone who has been by faith in Christ enabled to battle sin. A Christian is someone who has been set free from the bondage of sin. We have the decision. We don't have to sin. We have the freedom to not sin, although we don't operate always in that freedom. And certainly a Christian is someone who hates sin, someone who battles against sin in their lives, their entire Christian life, seeking, fighting, struggling to live righteously before God. And yet again, as we come to the psalm, God in His grace has given us penitential psalms, whereby when we do sin, we're shown how it is that we can approach God. And again, sin is the violation of God's law. As we saw in Romans 7, it is the law of God that Paul on one hand so joyfully concurs with, but at the same time in his members violates the law of God. Again, in Psalm 51, some people have referred to Psalm 51 as David's confession. Some have referred to it as David's repentance. Some have referred to it as David's sorrow, David's shame, David's plea, David's apology, David's contrition. And the point is that penitence really involves all of these ideas. And so again, as we consider the psalm, rather than the specific details, I want us to see what David does. And he essentially, again, does four things. And those four things are this: he praises, he pleads, he promises, and he prays. Praises, he pleads, he promises, and he prays. So let's jump in. Psalm 51 begins with David's praise. David praises God for being God, for being the kind of God he is. Because if God wasn't like he is, there would be no point in the rest of the psalm. You'll see it in verse 1. Here's his praise. And yes, there is a plea, but we'll hold that for a minute. He begins with a plea, but it is ultimately a praise of God's character. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. As you'll see again in a minute, my second point actually begins in verse 1. But the basis upon all that follows rests in verse 1 as David praises the character of God. As David approaches God as a sinner, aware of his sin, and he approaches God as a sinner, and he approaches God, a God who is approachable and can grant the sinner what the sinner needs most. And what we see in verse 1 is simply this: that God is in fact gracious, God is loving, God is compassionate, and God is greater than my sin. David begins, "Be gracious to me." In the Hebrew, there are as many as 6 nuanced meanings to the Hebrew word for grace. Ideas like to be pitied, to be granted mercy, to be shown favor, to be given consideration. God is approached by David as a God who is pitiful of David, who is merciful to David, who is considerate of David, who desires to show favor to David, and David knows it. This is who God is. And this great psalm begins first by praising God for who he is. And that is the foundation and the basis for all that rests on the idea of penitence, that God desires for us to come to him because he is indeed gracious, loving, and compassionate. Penitence is based solely on God's grace. And what's very interesting and very significant is that David makes no mention of his own righteousness, no mention of his character, of his own character, of his good deeds, of his charity, or anything else. He approaches God, and the only basis for what he is going to request and plead for is the grace of God himself. Secondly, I want to move to the pleas. David praises, and then David pleas. And so beginning in verse 1 through verse 12, David makes 15 pleas to God. Allow me just to read them. First, be gracious to me. Second, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Third, cleanse me from my sin. Fourth, verse 7, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins. Verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Verse 10, renew a steadfast spirit in me. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. Verse 11, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And finally, number 15, sustain me. Verse 12, sustain me with a willing spirit to follow and obey your law. And so we see this full body of requests, of pleas that deal with guilt, that deal with relationship, that deal with the presence of God, that deal with temptation, that deal with the idea of being unclean and unrighteous, to be polluted by my sin and so forth. Grace, wash, cleanse, purify, make me to hear joy, let the bones you've broken rejoice, hide your face, don't see my sin, blot out my iniquities, create a clean heart, and the idea again of purity, a steadfast spirit, don't cast me away, don't take away, restore, sustain, all these ideas, this amazing body of pleas to God. And the point that is being made here, and while there are a lot of interesting points that could be made in these verses, have been made by preachers, I simply want to make one point. As you look at these 15 pleas between verses 1 through 12, in all David pleads to God for God to remove all the spiritual effects of his sin. In all of them, what David is doing is pleading to God that God, by his grace, would remove all the spiritual effects of his sin. And this is an important point. While there certainly is going to be and were serious natural effects to David's sin, or for any of our sins, real penitence is concern with my standing before God, my relationship with God. Not the natural consequences of sin. There is a place to seek God over those sorts of things. But not in penitence. In penitence, it's all about my standing with God. David's not praying about Bathsheba, not praying about the nation, his reputation. He's not praying about any of those sorts of things that naturally could be a part of a prayer like this. And typically, those are the things that we actually do go to God with when we sin. Don't let me get caught. Don't let it be found out. Don't let there be trickle down out of this. But in real penitence, In all 15 pleas to God in this psalm, what David is concerned about is the spiritual effects of his sin between him and God, his heart and his relationship with God. And that is a very important point. Certainly sin can drive people to God. Certainly in a day like this, sin can be a cause for a nation being driven to God and the consequences of sin. But real penitence, if we as a nation were to seek penitence with God, it would not be about the coronavirus. It would be about all the spiritual effects of our sin, our relationship to God. And that is the point that David is making in this psalm as he seeks God's face. Thirdly, as we move from David's praise and David's pleas, I want you to notice with me David's promise. The third component of David's penitence makes a very important assumption. And that is this. That assumption is based on God's character. Remember that in David's praise, that God is loving, gracious, compassionate. And in David's promise, we see an assumption that David assumes. And that is that God, in fact, will grant David those 15 pleas. David trusts so much in the character of God, David's praise, that he assumes God will grant his pleas. To say it another way, because God is who he is, gracious, compassionate, loving, and because David is seeking only to be restored to God, and because David's pleas are all to that end, David has assurance that God has granted his pleas. You'll notice in this section where David's promise begins, it begins in verse 13, and the first word is then. And in your Bible, if it's like mine, it's in italics. That is to say that the word is not in the original Hebrew, but the context lends itself to such an assurance as David moves from the pleas to God to the promises of God that the translators have included then. After 15 pleas for the restoration of David's relationship with God, verse 13, as he moves to promises, verse 13 begins with the word then. The idea is then, after you've done all of those things, restored me and so forth and so on, then comes the promises. Notice the promises with me, verses 13 through 17. David says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. And then I will, then sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O Lord. Open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David praises God for his character. God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is loving. And then he pleads to God, 15 pleas that all deal with the spiritual effects of his sin between him and God. And then David assumes that God will, yes, in his grace and his love and his compassion, grant those pleas. And he makes in verses 13 through 17 two promises. They are these. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And secondly, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. What does David promise to do? To teach sinners and to worship God. That's my promise, God. I promise to be a teacher. I promise to continue to worshiping you. And again, I can make a lot of points. I want to make one. Obviously, when we as Christians make promises to God, when we make vows to God, those promises or vows need to be something that we can keep. It needs to be something that we can keep. And notice what David doesn't promise. He doesn't promise that he'll never sin again, which is typically sometimes happens. We repent and I'll never do this again, God, and so forth and so on. That's not what David says. What he promises is something that he can keep. I will teach and I will worship. I will teach and I will worship. Finally, from David's praise to David's pleas, David's promise. Fourthly, David's prayer. In verses 18 through 19, he finally turns to God and he says, this is my prayer. Verse 18, by your favor, again, that's grace, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and burnt whole offerings. The young bulls will be offered to you on your altar. Here is David's natural consequences, yet spiritual. Here's the king of Israel. And what is David praying finally at the end of Psalm 51? He's praying that David's sin, his own sin, will not affect the worship of God by God's people. That somehow David's sin as a representative king will not affect the nation as a whole, and in particular, the spiritual well-being of that nation. It's not about wars. It's not about threats. It's not about enemies. It's not about economy. It's not about all the things. It's that God would be honored and worshiped by his people as he designed, as he declared in the Old Testament, and that David's sin will not have had effect on the worship of God by the people of God according to the will and word of God. And that's Psalm 51. Let's pray together. Father, in this day we would ask that you would give us penitent hearts, because we pause even now and confess that we are sinners. We wage war against sin in our spiritual man, but yet the law of sin still exists in our members. Father, we have no doubt that you are the God who could end this COVID virus in a minute, in a second. You're the God and sovereign, one over all things. And yet this virus continues. And is it judgment or is it grace? It all depends on how we respond to it. And more importantly, how we respond to you. Father, help our nation, help the world turn from its denial of God, its refusal to know God, to worship God, like Romans 1. Help us to turn from our foolishness. Help us to turn from our abandonment of God and to turn to you. Help us, Father, to come before you in penitence, to confess our sins and to repent of our sins, and to seek a restoration of a right relationship with you alone as a priority. Father, we pray also for our church. I pray that you would be gracious to Grace Church during this time of separation, physically and body. But thank you, Father, for the many people who are still worshiping and serving and giving and praying. There is, even in physical absence, an amazing unity here, and we give you praise for that. And we do pray about this virus, Lord. We pray that you would be gracious and kind and compassionate to us. We do pray, Father, that the fear that this virus has caused might soften people to returning to God and seeking his face. We pray for ourselves as individuals. Help us not to look at the world at large and its needs to turn to you, but our own need to turn to you. And we do ask, God, that you would be gracious to us. And in the words of David, even now, Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would grant us for the pleas of David. We ask, Father, that you would be gracious to us. And we pray that you would be loving and kind to us. We do pray that you would wash us from our sins and cleanse us from our sins, that you would purify us from our sins, that you would make us to hear joy and gladness even in this day, that you would allow the bones, that is the difficulties of life that threaten us, to rejoice. Father, we would pray also that you'd hide your face from our sins, and that in your presence our iniquities would be blotted out. We cry, Father, that you would create in us a clean heart. that you would renew a steadfast spirit in us, committed to strive with God through all of this. Father, don't cast us away from your presence. We plead that you would not remove your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of the great salvation that you have provided through the death, blood, work, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And Father, we would cry out that you would sustain us with a willing spirit to serve you, to obey you, to know you, to worship you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.